Jesus is who Jesus is. We enjoyed that mock trial yesterday, which was in a courtroom. It wasn't one of those grandiose courtrooms that looked really cool. It was just a very functional courtroom that works well. And the judge himself was an actual judge, Judge Irwin by name, and he moved things along through the proceedings, but at the end, after the two trials were over, he sat there for 45 minutes up on the bench and spoke, and he could have gone for 2 hours and I would have been pleased. And he was, not only because of what he had to say, but of how he had to say it. It occurred to me while listening to him, Judge Irwin is Judge Irwin. He's a guy, he is his own man, sitting up there, confident in his skills, confident in what he's doing, and teaching. And I thought, well, that's how people are. People are who they are. And God makes us who we are. And God changes us in who we are. He has the power to do that. But people are who they are. And it goes back a little bit because we're made in the image of God. And God says, I am who I am. So he says to Moses, right? Go tell them I am sent you, because I am who I am, the unchanging one, the one who is himself. And Jesus Christ is exactly the same. He is who he is. I have a book on my shelf by a guy whose last name is Pelican. It's called Christ Through the Centuries, I think. And it runs through various ways in which people have understood Jesus, and particularly in art and things like that, how he's been portrayed and so on. And Jesus, at that level, can be kind of seen as a little bit of a wax nose. We tend to recreate Jesus in our own image and how we like, and toward our own proclivities and desires. And we do that with everybody, but we do it with Jesus. And the world has done it with Jesus, and in the history of church, the church has done it with Jesus as well. We oftentimes will think, oh, well, the liberals out there, they stand in the name of Jesus in their pulpits and don't preach a gospel and don't minister anything, and that's true enough as far as it goes. But we're susceptible to the same sort of problem. It's not just the liberals that mess up Jesus. We do too. Or at least we have the propensity to, or the possibility to make him into a wax nose. But Jesus is who Jesus is. And listen, Jesus will be received on his own terms. He makes the terms. He sets up the way he'll be approached, because he is who he is. Now we see that a little bit here in chapter 6. We've been going through chapter 6. And this particular sermon is a small reworking of what I preached at the presbytery. But I like preaching it again here on the first 15 verses, because this episode, this feeding of the 5,000, is the teaching basis that Jesus is drawing on later. Right? The whole rest of the chapter, he's pointing back to this. And so as we're going through this chapter, it's good to come back to it again, even though we started here. But it's good to return to it. There are five things I want to look at twice. First, just rehearsing the story, seeing what's going on in the story, these five things that are in your bulletin. And then go back through those same five things with improvements, as the Puritans would say, which is to say applications. How this is appropriated in our lives, how God works this into us. Not just what Jesus did, but what he's doing now in us and how we can live for him. So the first thing we see is, even in the English text there, after this, which is really after these things, which is meta tauta, after these things, which is your outline. Jesus, as I had mentioned to you a number of weeks ago, that had been ministering in Galilee right before this particular episode. In other words, there's a pretty significant break between the end of chapter 5, time-wise that is, the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Possibly 6 or even 12 months of ministry. 6 or 12 months of Jesus preaching, of Jesus teaching, of Jesus healing, of Jesus calling his disciples, and so on. Doing signs, which are specifically mentioned here, that people were following him because of all the work he was doing, particularly all the signs upon the sick. Jesus was a busy guy. We see that very clearly as we read the Gospels. He's moving from one city to the next. He's not taking breaks. His breaks are getting by himself someplace where other people aren't, spending time with his Father, so that he could be recharged and filled to do the continual ministry that he had to do. Jesus had only 3 years of ministry, but they were three packed years of ministry. And we see Jesus being busy, and I get that from after this, after these things. It just keeps rolling. The work of Jesus just keeps rolling. He tirelessly pursues what his Father had put in front of him, the plan, and he tirelessly does the will of his Father. Jesus was active all through his earthly ministry, but didn't cease being active when his earthly ministry ceased. In other words, as Jesus was taken up from this earth, as the apostles watched him go into the clouds, he didn't cease acting, though he did sit down at the Father's right hand. But as a ruling king, he is very active even in the heavens now. For it says, all his enemies will be put under his feet before he returns again and completes the action of redemption, completes the work of redemption in the resurrection of the dead and the judgment of the living and the dead. Jesus is moving. Jesus is active. Jesus is accomplishing by action, and of course part of his action are his words, speaking the truth, but not just speaking the truth of God as a prophet, ministering that truth, ministering the grace of God, ministering the mercy of God by his hands, by his feet, by his signs. Number two, the large group. We talked about the large group before as well. They're on their way to Passover, which is mentioned specifically in the text. And they had known of Jesus prior to this. They have seen the signs. They knew he was healing the sick. So that generated quite a buzz. I mean, if you're hurting, right, you got something going on. So there's a guy just 100 miles away that if everyone's saying is healing everything. Well, you better go. Pack it up and make the trip. And, hey, we're making the trip to Jerusalem anyway because it's Passover. So well, there's Jesus up on this. Someone says he's over there on the mountain. And the whole crowd's going over to see Jesus. Big crowd of people. Lots and lots of folks. Now, it says there are 5,000 men, so we estimate from that 10 to 20,000 altogether. Right, double it for women and maybe more than that with kids. And who knows? It's Passover is one of those funny ones. It's hard to know if the whole family is going sometimes or not. Certainly to various feasts the kids would go and so on. So there's a high likelihood there's a much larger group than 5,000, which hardly matters, honestly, if you're thinking of five barley loaves and two fish. It could be 10 people, and it wouldn't matter, but it's 5,000 men, and it could be 100,000 men. The point is the same. There's no way this crowd, even this church right here, if I had five loaves and two fish, we'd have less in our mouths than we have with the tiny little bread, the tiny little cup, and we have the Lord's Supper. Right? There's not much food there in natural terms to feed this enormous crowd of people that are excited about Jesus, following him around, seeing his signs. There's a buzz. Right? It's not like a bunch of people half sleep on a Sunday morning, two-thirds of the way through the sermon, wondering when it's going to get done. Right? They're excited. This guy's, he's delivering. He's giving them stuff. He's giving them what they want. Now, Jesus sees this crowd coming, and he knows. He knows what he's going to do. He has in mind already what he's going to do. But with that in mind, that is to say, with his plan in mind of what he's going to do, he still turns to Philip and says, hey, we're going to buy some bread for these guys. Just to blow his mind. You know, where are we going to buy bread for 10,000 people to eat today? Is there a store in the area that could provide? You know, is there a way even to... he's asking an impossible question, which you get from Philip. Because Philip turns around and says, no way we can do it. I mean, he just throws his hands up. It's a done deal. It's an impossible task. Meanwhile, Andrew, Peter's brother, he offers something. Now listen to what he offers. Hey, there's this kid over here. He's got a little bit of a lunch. Maybe we can split that up among them. It's not much of an option, really, when it comes down to it. It's probably laughable among the apostles as far as him uttering it. My guess is I think I'd be tempted to chuckle if someone said something like that to that kind of question, right? But think of the difference in those two men. Think of the difference in those two men. Philip says, no can do, God. Crazy, crazy idea, we're done. No action, just seeing all the problems and stopping because of those problems. Andrew, on the other hand, probably sees all of the same problems as Philip does, but he offers something. He says, here's a little plan. Here's something to start with. We might throw our hands up at all, at the magnitude of all these problems, but here's a way to start. Here's something. Now, that applies itself without Pastor saying anything. Right? Do you see how that goes? There's no place for just throwing your hands up and saying there's nothing that can be done, where there's always something that we can do. There's always a little bit we can give unto God. And God's really good at taking the tiny thing and making it work, making it supply, right? That's the whole point of this sign. He can multiply out food. He can feed the world with leftovers from nothing. So if you offer him just a tiny bit, truly offer it to him, what will he do with it? What will God do with your 5 loaves and 2 tiny fish? What will God do with this church, which is smaller than 5 loaves and 2 tiny fish? Though we're growing. That's nice. Maybe we're like 4 loaves and 2 tiny fish. We're getting there. But it doesn't matter. It wouldn't matter if it's a half a loaf and a quarter of a fish, would it? It wouldn't matter if it's 1 billion people. Those numbers aren't the point. The point is Jesus can take and did take Andrew's idea, which was kind of a bad idea, and made it glorious. Made it glorious because he knows what he's doing. He knew what he's going to do. But he wanted to involve these disciples along with him in that process so they could learn not to trust themselves, but to trust him because he knows. What Jesus knew was that he was going to feed the crowd. He was going to feed them. He was going to multiply out this bread and fill all of their tummies to the point where they didn't want to eat anymore. They're filled. They're done. And yet there's still 12 baskets of scraps to be picked up, which of course is far more than there was to begin with. The leftovers are enough to feed a bunch of people, let alone what was actually consumed. But what kind of bread was it? And it's always suggested when Jesus is like dealing with bread. I mean, come on. We've read the Bible to the end. We get it. He's the bread of life. So that shouldn't be a shocker if he's handling bread that it's suggestive of the way Jesus ministers himself, which is like a table of bread and wine. That's one of the ways he ministers himself. So when Jesus picks up the bread and he gives thanks for it, he eucharizes it. That's what the word is, eucharisto. And so the word eucharist in church history, which is probably the earliest extra-biblical way we have of referring to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist, which is the meal of thanksgiving. We give thanks as we eat the bread. We give thanks as we drink the cup. It's a meal of thanksgiving preeminently. But Jesus is that bread. It says he took the bread and he gave thanks. And then he distributed it to the apostles and they took it out to the people sitting out on the grass. Jesus broke and distributed the bread of thanksgiving, or the Eucharized bread. Now, once they had eaten their fill, their tummies were full, and they were happy, and there was no more of that, they maybe saw what happened. What did this guy just do? And it wasn't one of these, it's amazing, it's utterly astounding what like modern liberal scholars will come up with to try to like, well, here's what Jesus really did. And the thing is, it's every bit as crazy as the miracle itself would be. Right, so he had a bunch of food stocked up in a bush behind him, was sneaking it out and giving to the disciples, and no one noticed him. Yeah, great. That really helps. It doesn't help a bit, right? It's Jesus is lying and deceiving in order to like show things. No, he's manifesting his divine power, which the liberal does not believe in. Jesus will not be divine to the one who doesn't believe. But to faith, we're looking at this man who can multiply our bread and feed the world. And what he's going to multiply out is his flesh for the life of the world. Now, as they saw that sign, and it's a sign, right? Just it's like a big, fat, lit arrow over Jesus, pointing down to him and saying, this is the one. This is that one we've been waiting for all these long generations. Here's the one who has come. And we see that in verse 14, when the people saw the sign they had done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who is coming into the world. They were able to appreciate Jesus in Orthodox language. We have Orthodox language going on here, don't we? So yeah, he is the one coming into the world. Sounds a lot like John. Right? You ever read the beginning of the Gospel of John? He says just these same things as the crowd saying about Jesus. But while they appreciated Jesus in Orthodox language, they appropriated Jesus falsely. While they appreciated him with the right words, they appropriated him falsely because they're after him as king. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So perceiving that they're going to try to appropriate Jesus falsely, not as Jesus wants to be taken, Jesus will be king. But he's not going to be king by being forced into it by the crowd. He's going to have all the nations, you see, but he's not going to worship Satan to get them. He's going to have all this. And so it's like, does he want to be king or not? Yes, but not that way. Not by our design, but by his Father's design. He will accomplish his kingdom. So Jesus removes himself. You want me that way? You don't get to have me. I'll disappear. So how does that go? If we're trying to get Jesus to be something he's not, Jesus says, no, I'm not that. Because Jesus is who he is. And he'll be approached on the ground that he wants to be approached on. So that's the story. Those are the 5 points of the story. We're familiar with that story. Now, what about this? How does it apply? How does it live in our lives as we worship Jesus and are reconciled to God through his death and resurrection and get the joy of sitting around eating of the bread and drinking of the cup and worshiping in Christ and all the glory that is Christian glory? Meta tauta, after these things, Jesus' earthly ministry is tireless. Jesus' heavenly ministry is tireless. He's not resting, because he's resting, but he's still laboring by his spirit on the earth. And here's the thing. He's still working that way. Jesus is still working tirelessly in your life. If you have the Spirit of God, Jesus is at work by his Spirit in your life. Jesus is at work by his Spirit in your family's life. Do you believe that? It doesn't go how you want it to go. Maybe the ministry of Jesus doesn't go how the apostles around him wanted it to go. We can say that for certain. Say something like Peter saying, far be it, Lord, from you to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and so on. And the response is, get behind me, Satan. I'm on God's plan, the Father's plan, working this out. And you don't get it. Well, we don't get it sometimes. We don't understand what God's doing. We don't understand why he's allowed things and purposed things in our lives that hurt or that tear us apart or that scare us. We don't get it. We can be confused. But know this. Jesus is still working. Jesus is still working. The story is not entirely written yet. He has plans. We'll get down to that. He knows. He's got plans. He's still working. So trust him to be at work in your life. Seek that work that Christ would work in you, helping you put off the old man like a garment, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man in Christ Jesus. Jesus is still at work. Jesus is still at work in the world. Sometimes we can pick up the newspaper and say, oh, it's all going to hell in a handbasket. And it's okay, well, here and there it is. But Jesus is still working. His plans are not complete yet. On the achieving of those plans is not yet complete. Jesus is still working. He is not done. Trust him to work in your lives, in your family, in this church, in the church, that we could learn from our past sins as a church and not repeat them generation after generation after generation, which is something we do as a church. Jesus is still working. May he work in all these avenues and a million more in our lives. Jesus is still working. The large group. What does Jesus do with the large group? He thins it out like no one's business. He starts talking and they start leaving. That's what goes on. This is what the chapter is about. This great crowd that follows Jesus, that by the end of the chapter, once he's done talking, they're not hanging around anymore. They're not interested in being around. Jesus, though he has the nations in his plans in view, he has masses of people to be sure, an innumerable multitude that no man can count are the elect. So there's big numbers there. But when it comes to the height, and the buzz, and people that are interested in Jesus for this and that, and red and green and sideways, and who knows what, trying to appropriate him wrongly, he's not interested in that. He'll be approached just like Moses had to approach unto Yahweh with shoes off, for you're on holy ground. Right? I am who I am. You approach as he wants to be approached. Jesus is just the same. So he thins out the crowd. He cuts through the hype. It's not about hype. It's not about big numbers. It's about trusting and obeying. It's about coming to Jesus Christ in faith, trusting He is who He says He is, and He's going to do what He says He's going to do, and obeying Him, knowing that He'll work His will through us, and we are His slaves. That's what the Bible calls us, the slaves of God, the slaves of Christ. Can you be a good slave? Can you obey? That's what it takes, trusting and obeying. Not hype, not big numbers and rah-rah and fog hogs, and you know, I suppose that all has its place at some point, but that's not the point. You cut through all that, and it's simple, trust and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ knows. He still knows. He knew what He was going to do to Philip. That's why He turned and asked Him, hey buddy, what are we going to do with feel these people? He knew that question was going to rattle Him, because it's an impossible question to answer. But He knew what He was going to do. People of God, He still knows. He knows what He's doing. That's why we can so faithfully, or so with abandon, cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, He is man, and He knows what He's doing. You can trust Him. He still knows what He's doing. And may we not be then, like Philip, and just have no answers. Be the no man. Be the guy that spots all the problems, and that's all you got. And sometimes those people are helpful, by the way. In other words, spotting problems is a valuable, you know, way to analyze and deal with plans and so on. We need people who are, have that kind of analytical skill. But not that it would stop there. Here's the whole list of problems, and that's all we got. We can't be like that. We have to know that not by our own power, by our own strength, but because we have the Spirit of God given us by Jesus, who knows and has His plan, that we have abundant resources all the time. Imagine that. Imagine sitting on top of infinite resources in any given situation. You know what? Wake up. You are. You have the Spirit of God. Is there any lack? Jesus knows what He's doing. He calls us to trust Him. He calls us to obey Him because He knows what He's doing. He's driving the vehicle. He's taking us to our destination. And people of God, that destination is incredible. Is unbelievable. Yet it is what Jesus Christ has secured for us in His death and in His resurrection. And now as He guides His church through these long centuries, through our long days, as He guides us, He knows what we need. He knows what He's going to do. And He may ask us questions sometimes. And so, hey, Karen, what are you going to do here? And Karen says, I don't know, but Jesus does. And so Karen, along with the rest of us, can rest in Jesus Christ and be a little bit more like Andrew and say, well, how about this? I got this, Lord. How about this? How about this little thing? People of God, don't despise little starts. If you learn anything as a parent, I suppose, though you forget it 10 minutes later, but if you learn anything as a parent, you learn not to despise little beginnings. Because they're all little beginnings. They're all little beginnings. God makes much of little things, especially when they are in faith and obedience offered to Him. Particularly in response to a request or in response to a question, what are we going to do? Here's a plan. Let's go with it and see what God has to do. Let's learn to trust God more. How about that? Very simply. Let's learn to be active in our obedience and trust God more. Just trust Him with the outcomes of all the things that we're struggling with in our lives, because He knows what He's doing and He will act faithfully. What He did was fed the crowd. Philip didn't have any idea that was going to happen. Andrew had some inkling. Well, here's a little bit of food and see what we can do with it. And Jesus multiplies that out, that blessed bread, that Eucharist bread, that bread of thanksgiving. And of course, that bread is for the life of the world. Jesus Christ came and gave Himself to renew the world. He was put to death. He was raised up on the third day for our life. Our old man was put to death in his death. Our new man was being united to Jesus Christ, being raised up in resurrection power. And our baptism is our connection into that very death of Christ and into that resurrection. And we live then in this Jesus Christ, who is the bread of the world, the life of the world. Remember, God said He gave bread to sustain in Psalm 104, to sustain or make the heart of man strong. Well, Jesus Christ, who knows what He's doing, is that bread of thanksgiving for us. to make us strong. When you come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, what do you expect? What are your expectations as you walk in the door? Chances might be high you have none. You're just walking in the door. Don't let that happen to you. Have expectations. Be ready to receive from God, because when you come here, you're being fed with bread that you can be strong. That Eucharist bread, that bread of thanksgiving, Jesus' own flesh and blood. That we can feed upon Him for strength to go live for Him as soon as we walk out the doors and through the rest of the week. Come expecting to meet Christ and be fed by Him, His body and blood. Finally, the reactions. We have one reaction of, well, again, Orthodox language, but a different way of conceiving of how we're going to appropriate Jesus. Right? Orthodox language, on the one hand, is good. We should speak about Jesus in ways that are faithful to what the Word of God says about Jesus. We can all agree on that. Orthodox language is fantastic and helpful. But Orthodox language isn't the end of the game. Jesus Himself, appropriating Christ Himself, which is what the Jews there missed. They're cheering. They want to be king. But they won't receive Him as He is. They're going to try and take Him and make Him how they want Him. And Jesus says, no, thank you. I'm not going that way. Let us not be like that. Let us recognize who Jesus is. Let us speak well of Jesus. Let us understand and do the work. Read your confession. Read your catechisms. Get that language. Train up these little ones with the language of orthodoxy. But let us know, and all of us to know, that we must approach Jesus as Jesus would be approached, not just with our mouths, but with our hearts as well. Humbling ourselves, trusting, and obeying. Jesus is offered to us in the Scriptures. God, in His providence, has given us the Bible to minister Christ to us. So if we're going to find Christ, where should we look? To the Word. We should look to the Word of God to identify, to know who Christ is, so that we don't make Jesus into a wax nose, shaping it however we want, rubbing off some here and adding some there and just making Jesus how we want Him to be. He won't do that. He'll retreat. He won't be appropriated that way. We must appropriate Him with hands open. Say, whoever you are, Jesus, you are who you are. Be that to me. Be that to me when I'm scared. Be that to me when I don't understand what's going on. Be that to me when it seems like things are falling apart. Jesus, be Jesus to me when things are happy. Don't let me go off the rails because it's a happy time and it's easy. Be that to me. Be my preserver in all of life. Jesus is who Jesus is. He knows what He's doing. We can trust Him. We can receive Him in all His blessedness and all His fullness if we come to Him as He is in the Scriptures, which is a simple thing. Here's how simple it is. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself in Christ Jesus, and He will raise you up. Trust Him as He's presented to us in the Scripture, and He'll raise you up. If we insist on making Him somebody else or something else, or getting Jesus to be our genie to give us stuff and make our lives the best now or something like that, Jesus will retreat. He won't bless that. We'll find ourselves under the wrath of the King seated at the right hand of the Father instead of under His dominion and blessing, which is what we seek. But the step is humility. Trusting Jesus, who died for us, who rose from the dead, and who knows what He's doing as He reigns now at the right hand of the Father. Amen. Our God, we thank You that our Lord Jesus reigns, that He is King. And He is who He is. And so we would rest in Him. We would trust Him. We pray that You would help us to see where we have misunderstood or tried to make Jesus into something else in our lives. Give us repentance where we need it. But truly give us humility that we should trust and obey. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ as He's offered to us in the Gospel, and obey Him as we are commanded in Your Word. Father, grant these blessings to us and bless them as You grant them. To prosperity, 30, 60, 100-fold. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.